May we pray. Loving God, please take my words and anoint them by your Holy Spirit, and our hearts and minds receive from you your word for us today, both individually and as a community called by your name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please do be seated. So as we go through this, I suppose my opening question for you, or my opening reflection, is something around sometimes what we most desire to see happen is also something that we most fear. So that's kind of sounds like an odd comment, but if I can unpack it slightly for you to think about it. First thing to say is that we may want to see a more just, compassionate world. But that may actually mean we need to change to make that happen. And that's always more uncomfortable. Sometimes we may be invited that, well, in order for something else to happen, we need to make room, space, which could be literally, or it might be metaphorically, for that to happen. We need to all kind of make space and make room for that thing to happen. And so when I think about it, when I think about those things that we might most want to see in our own lives and in the life of the world that we live in, so often we also fear it because it involves change and uncertainty. And I say that because one of the most enthusiastic people to nod at the making sense of that opening statement was the person who is on a major life change of her own. And she's dressed in pink today in the church. And that is Debbie, because Debbie is now retired. And it's been a long time coming. This has been a long time coming, hasn't it, Debbie? I mean, we've been talking about that for a long time. So there's that countdown towards it. But it's not without anxiety and uncertainty and change and all of those things. So even though it's something you're looking forward to, it's also kind of, it presents fear as well. I think of other people here as well who have also gone through that process of major life changes, the major changes of retirement, the major changes of moving to this country or moving to this part of the country. All of these things are kind of exciting, but it's also really stressful. And that's something kind of, I want you to kind of hold that as we go through these readings today, that's kind of, in order for something to happen, then it does require change. Indeed, the collect for today, I thought, was also very good at summarizing that, because it said, increase in us the gift of faith and forsaking what lies behind, that means letting go. And reaching out for what is before, which is often uncertain, we may run the way of your commandments and win the crown of everlasting joy. So there's a great thing out there, but that doesn't mean to say that it's easy or straightforward. There are people looking in, I don't know if they want to be welcomed or not, or they're turning to go away, so I just don't know if they need to be just asked if they're in that through that door there. I saw people peeking through, so just to see if they need any help. This is what happens when you do things live. But turning then to our readings and what we have. First of all, as I mentioned last week, the Hebrews reading isn't actually an epistle so much as it is a sermon. And so if you want to take that on board, it is you may want to read it as a sermon. And you may find that helpful for reflection. And I wanted to kind of locate ourselves in Hebrews because we don't often do that. And I also want to locate ourselves there because it refers to some things that we probably have absolutely no idea about, if we're honest, and that is to do with Melchizedek and what that means and whatever that's about. So I want to kind of locate ourselves there. Within this, of course, we have this reference to high priest. And I apologize to those of you who know about these things, but I want to step back in order to provide some context for the what this all means. So if you remember that there was God called Abraham and his son Isaac, and then it wasn't his eldest son, but it was Jacob, who was the next in the line of the leadership of what became Israel. And then Jacob became known as Israel. Jacob had 12 sons. And they became the 12 tribes of Israel. With me so far? Yeah? All good? Excellent. All right. So that's fine. Now, when it came to the promised land and being apportioned the land that came from there, it was given to 11 of the tribes, but not 12. And the tribe that did not get any land was the house of Levi. Why? Because the Levites, and that's what they became known as, they were to be the priestly order. So their job was to be the priests on behalf of the people of Israel. And therefore, the rest of the tribes agreed to pay money towards their living costs and their upkeep in order to maintain their standard of living. So they didn't have to work the land, but instead could devote themselves to worship, prayer, and sacrifices on behalf of the people of Israel. With me so far? All make sense? Oh, you're doing so well. Well done. So that's all really good. So that's kind of where it went to. Now, next problem is that a bit like, and this is not meant as a denominational comment, but when kind of, as you may know, there was the early church kind of evolved into having five lead bishops, if you will, for the Christian world at that time. And I make that point because Rome was never the first in those five. It was equal with the five. So Rome was one of five of these kind of bishopy things. And if I told you that a number of those bishops were actually in Africa, that tells you how the early church was perhaps quite different to how we think about it in that way. Anyway, Rome eventually becomes the head one, if you like, and that causes splits and all sorts of things because of that. But anyway, that happens. And but over the years, the papacy, the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, became an office that was as political as it was religious. Does that make sense? And with that comes corruption, greed, oppression, all of those things, and all the rest of it. It became discredited, which resulted in the Reformation. Yeah, I'm probably losing some of you at this point. So I'm stopping there, because that's all I need to get to today. I'm going to stop there, but there's so much more we could say on that. But that's just to kind of... So the Anglican Church locates itself as part of the Reformed tradition. So we're both Catholic and Reformed, and that's how we kind of view ourselves. And that's really important, the Catholicity, but also the Reformation aspects. Those are both really, really important to the Anglican understanding. However, I digress. Back to the subject. Right. So I say all of that because the bit about Hebrews and the order of Melchizedek is disruptive to all of this. That's the point I want to make. So if this is the deal, that the way that God set things up was that the Levites were to be the priestly caste, and within that, they were also, within them, was to be the high priest. But the high priest became corrupt, discredited, and it resulted in a reformation, which is where a whole bunch of Dead Sea... I better not go there. There was a similar movement to we have in the early church as well. Okay, so that's a little bit of background to some of this stuff. Melchizedek, we don't know a ton about. But he seems to have been a king and treated as being a high priest. But he doesn't fit the criteria and the qualifications of the system. Did you get that? That's really important. So that's really important. That's the point that I kind of need to get to. I set up this background kind of structure to kind of make sense of how disruptive this whole thing is. So therefore, we then lead on to the fact that Jesus, was he from the house of Levi? No, he was not. So he is from the house of Judah. But hang on, it's talking about him being the high priest. I know. That's the point. That's the disruption that's going on here. I know this is more theological than it is anything else, so I'm going to try and pull it into out from the if I've lost you. But the point I'm trying to make to you is this, that Melchizedek was seen as being the high priest, the exemplar, to which then Jesus is referred to as being the successor to Melchizedek, of the order of Melchizedek. And yet he did not fit that criteria either. So there's the religious institutions, and from left field or right field, depending on where you want to come from, comes this hugely disruptive thing. First of all, Melchizedek, and then also of Jesus coming, not from the order in the house of Levi, but being referred to as the high priest. That's probably as deep as you probably want to go today. All right, so that's kind of just setting the scene to it. So here, the role of a high priest is primarily to present offerings on behalf of the people, to atone for their sacrifices, atone for their sins, to in that way, and for the priest's sins as well. And then we have this idea that Jesus connects heaven to earth by being both God, but emptying himself of that divinity in a sense, in one sense, coming down into the earth, and then occupying that role and suffering and doing all those things so that Jesus is able to deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is subject to weakness. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't it good to know that Jesus, our Savior, can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is subject to those same weaknesses and sufferings? I identify as the ignorant and wayward, just in case there was any doubt about that. I own that. I own that too often I slide off, I get distracted, I get confused, I get stressed. I have my own way of seeing the world and my own way of seeing how things should be. And then that requires a disruptive event to change my understanding. I'm doing some work on some texts, and in the Psalms, for example, Walter Brueggemann, who's a theologian, talks about the Psalms being about being disrupted from a place of into disorientation, from a comfortable place to disorientation, and then from disorientation to a new place. And I find that that's true for me or my life. How many of you have changed your political views over the years? How many of you have changed your views on the environment? How many of you have changed your views on gender, sexuality, your understanding of God? Because the whole point is that we need to go through those changes and those processes. Because if we don't let go and allow God to kind of open our vistas to new things, then really, what is going on? We're just looking for our faith to confirm our own prejudices, rather than actually to lead us into the new things that we need to learn and discover with God. And so within that, I now want to touch briefly on two more disruptive situations. We have Job and we have James and John, bless them. And with Job, I'm not going to go into all of this because it's way too much to spend on this. What I wanted to take out of this is God sounds like he is being quite sarcastic with Job. You know, the Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind. That's the whirlwind is a clue, by the way. When a whirlwind is recorded, it means God's turned up. Brace yourself, is essentially it. Who is it that darkens your counsel by words without knowledge? And then here we go. Gird up your loins like a man. I will question you, and you shall declare to me, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Do you see what I mean? It's quite sarky, you know. Oh, don't you know about that? Tell me if you have the understanding. Who determines its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line up on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or laid its cornerstones when the morning stars sang together and all the heavenly beings shouted for joy? I think Job's answer was probably, I have no idea. And that's a rhetorical situation. Now, we might say, well, what on earth is going on here? Well, I want to draw out a couple of comments here. The first one is this. God is there. God has turned up to Job. That's important, isn't it? This is the cosmic God. God's got quite a lot going on, but God shows up for Job. and his complaints. Job is complaining because he feels he hasn't deserved what's happened to him. He feels he is sinless. That's where it goes a bit wrong. And his friends tell him, no, you must be sinful. Why? Because you must have done something wrong. Why? Because bad stuff's happened to you. And God has some pretty choice words for his friends later. But anyway, that's for another day. But do you know what I'm getting at here? The framework is, you must have done something wrong, or your family must have done something wrong, because otherwise, why have bad things happened to good people? It doesn't happen. And we still live with that, don't we? That tension where people say, why does bad stuff happen to good people? Well, why did bad stuff happen to Jesus? Why did bad stuff happen to Peter or Paul, any of those people? Why did bad stuff happen? Because the world is not as it should be. And to change the world, to reform it again back to the ways in which it should be, is challenging and testing at the best of times. But the point here is also to say, for us, as we look at COP26, the environmental conference that's going to be taking place in less than a month in Glasgow. In all that is said about creation, humanity is not mentioned. And I think that's worth remembering. We often refer to the passages where we have been given dominion, or Genesis, or in the Psalms, sometimes about dominion and having all of that sort of stuff. Here and elsewhere, you find that God says, you know what? You're not the center of this whole thing. The whole of creation does not revolve around you. And here, God talks about all of these things, but doesn't mention humanity. And I think that's probably quite deliberate. It isn't always about us and about our wants as well as our needs. God knows we have needs, but we are not to consider the earth to be our personal kind of thing that we can raid all the time. So I wanted to mention those few things there before then finally turning to the gospel reading. Of course, at one level, we can just look at this as being James and John kind of wanting to make sure that they've got a place of status and no more than that. But what do we see if we dig more into this? Well, first of all, I mentioned about places of honor and about the way that Jesus constantly subverts the understanding of the day. Remember we talked about the easier for a rich man to pass through the eye of a needle? Their response to the disciples was, well, then who can be saved? Why? Because if rich people, being rich was a sign of God's blessing. It was the ancient form of the prosperity gospel. But no, this is subverted again, and here we get another subversion. Jesus has already indicated that he's going to die. And he's also done, we have had the transfiguration. And James and John, they come forward, clearly kind of slightly saying, teacher, we want you just to say yes to what we ask you for. And then they talk about, can we sit at your left and right? Why? Because their mental image still, even though they've been with Jesus all this time, is of power and authority and earthly concepts of what that looks like. And I can just imagine Jesus going, seriously? I've just been teaching all about the fact you need to empty yourselves of these things, and the first thing you say is, can we have the positions of power and authority? So I can sense Jesus' frustration with that. And so then he asks these rhetorical questions like, well, can you endure what I'm going to endure? The 10 become angry when they hear about this. And I think that's the other thing I want to say about this, is that the 10 are angry. Why? Because I suspect they were, James and John had articulated what they had wanted themselves in many ways, and that they were annoyed and angry that they would have been so presumptuous to have gone ahead and actually asked. So that's my personal thought on that one. Jesus calls them together. There's friction within the 12, and he calls them together and says, you know, you need to be different in the way that you live your lives. Don't be like the rest of the world, which lords over, and the sign of success is power and money and ruling over other people. Instead, you need to become like a slave. And the word that's used here for slave is literally the lowest of the low slave. So even slaves have pecking orders. And the one used here is you must become the lowest of the low to serve others. It is disorientating for them. It is, again, throwing at their worldview. It's traumatizing their worldview as they have to consider this new thing. And yet, is it not the case that when we stop and pull back and we think about the travesties, even the travesties which the church has been involved in, hasn't it often been about power? I want to say par, because that's where I come from. So if I say par, don't worry, it's power. I'm trying to say power. I'm trying to say it the right way. Power. It's about power and who has power and who exercises power over other people. Whether that be ancient conflicts or current conflicts, or indeed the practices of the church and the government over indigenous peoples. It is about who has power and the dominion of power over and against other people. How is that the servant of all? We are invited to love our neighbor. And stubbornly and annoyingly, Jesus reminds us that that neighbor is not the people we like. It is the people who are perhaps we struggle with, the people who are not like us. And that's the challenge of the gospel. And so when I go back to Hebrews, when I consider this high priest and the high calling, not only of Jesus, but also of us, because we have been adopted into God's family, it is to live to a different heartbeat. It is to live to a different ethic. It is to live to a different king. The nature of Jesus' kingship is one that transforms our hearts and minds and our behaviors. It is not about political power. It is not about oppression. It is about liberation. So, dear friends, as I pull this to a close, what can you take from this? The first thing I want you to know is that Jesus disrupts often our own sense of how things should be. Be ready for that. Be open to that, because that's probably the path of real growth. The second thing is that we need to be a community that looks and feels radically different to perhaps what is else going on in the world today. And just to flesh that out, I met with a parishioner this week, and one of the conversations was around the fact that needing to develop authentic places where people could truly be who they are and be known and belong. And it was to go beyond just a Sunday service. It was to be about genuinely connecting in that way. And that is the place where we find a companionship, fellowship. And I know that a number of you practice that well in this church, that you do your Sunday lunches and your brunches and all the rest of it. But perhaps we need to create a new spaces for people to belong in new ways, so they feel that they can be present and loved and accepted. Because at St. Paul's, we should be a place of acceptance. We should be a place of love. Regardless of what your mental health state is, regardless of your gender, sexuality, ethnic background, language, whatever else it might be, this should be a place of belonging. But perhaps we need to strive for it and to work towards it more intentionally. So, dear friends, we're almost into Advent, a season of active waiting and looking forward to the reign of Christ. May this inform us and prepare us and prepare our hearts for the coming King and how we work towards that kingdom rule today. Amen. May we pray. Loving God, you know us as we are. Sometimes we're a bit like Job, and we want to complain, and we want to kind of do that. And you turn up. You are present. Sometimes we need to be reorientated again because we can become ignorant and wayward. And sometimes we resist change. We resist change because we fear the unknown. We fear our lives being disrupted. And yet, there is an invitation to something more wonderful, something more beautiful. And so we pray that we would know wisely when to let go and to reach out and to embrace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.